I don't know how many of you are Tim Burton fans with some of his movies like The Nightmare Before Christmas and Corpse Bride, but he's got to be one of the most creative, unique guys and writers. And I even believe that his stories and his characters take on a life of their own, even to a deeper detail than they might even at first glance. And even though I haven't seen The Corpse's Bride, I was captivated by that title. When I think about it, how it parallels, to some degree, the spiritual state that we find ourselves in as a church. And if I can let that hang as an introduction and promise that I'll explain that more later and why I would pick such a, in some ways, a horrible title to a sermon, and even maybe in some ways a horrible picture, even if you think about it. I think that's behind me. Yeah. Then you'll understand that later, and you might even understand as we read together God's text tonight. We've been in a little break with the holiday season from our study in Genesis. I promise next week we pick back up in Genesis with the story of Cain and Abel, so you want to be back for that. We'll be back in our Genesis series. But we had one week still out here where we're going to be in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. We're going to carry through into chapter 7, ending at verse 6. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn there. I believe it's going to be on the screen behind me as well, too. But this is God's holy and inspired word. Let's read that together. This is life. So let's come and partake. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. That is God's holy and inspired word. As I read that text, a couple of things had leaped out at me that I want to share tonight. There's a lot there. We could preach for months on that text, maybe longer. One of the things that stood out to me was right there at the very beginning in verse 14, for sin shall not be your master. And as this text goes on, the reason why sin shall no longer be our master is not because we are so powerful, okay? It's not. And it's not a very popular thing, especially in American culture, but the reason why sin is no longer your master is because you have a new master. And we in Western Hemisphere, United States of America, 21st century, the last thing we want to even be associated or even connected with us is the thought that we might possibly, be a slave or even enslaved in any kind of sort of way. After all, this is the land of the free. We are independent. We are free to pursue the American dream. But the scriptures, which existed long before the United States of America, which in the reality of God's heart and mind existed before the beginning of the world, says something very different. It speaks and it tells us that we are very much under the illusion that we're free. But anybody who's outside and apart from Christ is a slave to sin. And the other reality to it, even those of us who might be in Christ, who might know him and might have received Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are enslaved as well too. But we're now enslaved to God. You see, one time we were enslaved and unable to be free to do what was right. But now we have been given the ability to be enslaved to righteousness so that we can choose not to do what's wrong. But no matter what the reality is for you tonight, no matter which side of the line you find yourself enslaved to, slavery, at least to some degree, is something that we all find ourselves in the common ground before. But when what Scripture is talking about here, that sin shall not be longer your master, it's because there's a new master. You know, in slavery, it actually, you know, we have a connotation with it here in the United States of America that appropriately looks on it with a very despicable scene. And looks on it and sees what happened in the last couple centuries here in our country, and there were terrible atrocities. But if your master is benevolent, completely, holy, and perfect, if your benevolent was the one that first came to you and sacrificed and laid down his life for you, I'm not even sure you would use the term slave to serve a king like that, to offer your allegiance to one who is all-powerful, the one who captivates your heart, the one who's laid down his life for you. You would call it a love relationship. You would call it a captivation. You would call it the very apex of all your affections being summed up and being fulfilled beyond your mildest imaginations in one being, one benevolent, perfect, all-powerful, holy, righteous being. You don't want to call that slavery. You would call that freedom to love and be loved by God. The Bible uses the terms of slavery, though, because they teach us something about what sin is like and how oppressive sin can be. What we got to understand as well, too, to be controlled and to be captivated by one that compels us to holiness and righteousness. The author here, Paul, is saying it is like slavery, and that it surrounds you and it lures you in. And as much as an addiction to alcohol or addiction to drugs could take you and can tempt you and can feel you, make you feel bound, you can feel bound by the love of God wrapped around you. You can be free in your slavery because something else has captivated you. But something, is the point, will captivate you. The things of this world and sin are the God who created the world and the God who existed before the world began. But something will captivate your heart, and you have a new master. My kids, you know, we rent movies quite often, and we watched The Karate Kid this past week. It was like, you know, I remember that when I was growing up. I can't remember exactly how old I was when it came out, but this is a really good movie. In fact, if you haven't rented it in a while, you ought to go back and rent it. But there's a picture of this. You remember what's The Karate Kid's name? Huh? Ralph Macchio. No, what was his name in the movie, though? Ah, that's right, Dennison. Okay. Anyway, he's out there, he's getting bullied around, right? And he is basically trying to be his own master. He's trying to take care of himself. He's trying to be a tough kid, but he's getting bullied. He's getting beat up. He finds that there's nobody else to be on his side of it. He's ganged up against these other guys. But the day comes when he meets Mr. Miyagi. And Mr. Miyagi comes and becomes his karate master, his trainer. The entrance of a new person with a new master in his life actually came and gave him hope. And if you remember even his experience with the fence and washing the cars and everything else, you know, he didn't even know what was going on all the time, and do we oftentimes with God, but the entrance of a new master who loved him and cared for him brought freedom and brought life and ended up being his deliverer. Just an example, again, of how there's a transformation of master in our life. Well, secondly, verse 16, something stood out to me there too in chapter 6. Verse 16 says this, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." Let me ask you something. If I were to define your master, if we were trying to determine what's your master here tonight, but if I were to define it as this, y'all work with me, as that person or that thing which dictates your every action, then you would probably, I would think, you probably all would vehemently deny having any kind of master like that. If I were to say that there is something that dictates your every action, there's something that is in control of that. But let me ask you this. If I were to ask you, what is your master as that person or thing, and what if I said it this way? What if it is one which causes and is at the root of every fear that you have? It is at the root or is at the cause of anger that you have? It is at the root or the cause of all the guilt that you feel? It's involved in making your life feel ultimately out of control. If I were to say that is what masters you, I think we'd all be much more quicker here to come in and say, well, I feel mastered like that. I don't know about you. I experience fear. I'm concerned about what people think about me. I don't know about you, but I struggle and wonder and have difficulty with anger, whether it's driving through rush hour traffic, whether it's, you know, not getting the response I want at home from my family, whether it's not having things work out the way I think they should with my job here at the church, whatever the case is. I bet you feel that way sometimes. I wonder, do you feel guilt? Are you compelled and motivated by guilt? I'm not talking about just the guilt of, oh, I did something wrong. That's bad enough. You know what's the worst kind of guilt, I think, from that? It's the kind of guilt that says, oh, I ought to do this, so let me get busy. I think sometimes I'd rather have the other kind of guilt that says, ooh, I shouldn't have done that. Need to come to the Lord on that one. Even more powerful guilt is the guilt that comes in and says, ah, you're going to feel really terrible if you don't do that. Better get busy. You ought to. There is this thing that controls us and leads us, as Romans 6 continues to answer here. But the good news, verse 18, is that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So in talking about this, I'm talking about our different masters. Let's take the test. This is your freedom evaluation. How free are you tonight? Okay, this is a chance for you to answer. This is going to be on a scale of 1 to 10, by the way. if you agree wholeheartedly with these statements, you would raise your hand when I say 10. You could say, yep, I believe that statement completely. That's true for me all the time. You know, 9, not so much of the time. 8, even less. 5, 50-50. You know, you see how the scale goes, okay? So I'll make a statement. This is a freedom evaluation for you. And 10 being, you identify with that completely all the way down to 0, like you never even thought about that statement. Hasn't crossed your mind. Everybody ready for the test? Okay, because I want this to be relevant for you guys. All right, here's the first one. First question for your freedom evaluation. Fear and insecurity never get the best of me in everyday decisions. Fear and insecurity never get the best of me in everyday decisions. If you are a 10, raise your hand. If you are a 9, raise your hand. 8, 7, 6, got some 6s, 5s, half and half, okay, 4, 3, and the rest of you know who you are. Okay, well, okay. All right, so at 6 is the first time I think I saw a hand go up on that one. Question number 2. So we're not too free so far, at least as the Bible would define free. I rarely get angry, and when I do, it is only when I see the violations and injustices done towards others. Okay, I rarely get angry, and when I do, it is only when I see the violations and injustices done towards others. You know, justifiable anger, the kind of stuff that Jesus had. All right, if that's true for you all the time, you're 10, raise your hand. 9, 8, got an 8, 7, a few 7s, 6, a lot of you like 6, 5, 4, and 3, yeah, you know you guys who you are. Yeah. Okay, I want you just to be thinking through here. So far, we're not too free. I mean, what is it? Below 60 is failing in school. Kids, you know that, right? Not looking too good here for all of us. Third question. Okay, I never experience guilt in the course of my day, and certainly never when making choices. I never experience guilt in the course of my day, and certainly never when making choices. 10, 9, 8, got a couple 8s, 7, a few 6. 6 is a popular number tonight. Because you don't want to fail, right? 6 is like 60. It's a D. That's what you're thinking, right? 5, 4. Yeah, we know you're 3-2-1 folks there. The folks are like, oh, man, this is killing me. Last question. I don't feel in control today, and I'm okay with that. I don't feel in control today, and I'm okay with that. How many of that's completely you? Don't feel in control at all, and you're okay with that. Great. 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3-2-1. Okay. All right. These are the kinds of questions. I'll try to explain this a little bit here. But the Bible is getting at when it talks about being set free from a master of sin to being set free from the Spirit of God and the Spirit that gives life. For example, I'll just go on there. Let's look at this chart for who's your master here. Benjamin, you got that? Who's your master? Here's your choices. You got 1, you can be slaves to sin. Can y'all see? Or 2, free to obey. 1 is true. You either are a slave to sin or you're free to obey. Okay? Slave to sin, sinfulness is your master, or God, which brings you the Holy Spirit, which brings you freedom to obey, is life. So let's look first at under slaves to sin. Something is a culture that's going on in your heart. Your heart, just like the world around us, which has a culture that has all kinds of different associations, that has all kinds of different experiences, your heart is the same way. Your heart has a culture. And your heart, if you're a slave to sin, if that's really your master, it is oppressed. And by the way, you may not necessarily even feel or know that you are oppressed. But when it comes to a point, when you look at an evaluation like that, like this freedom evaluation, and you think, wait a minute, yeah, you know, I thought I was really being a good person, but I am so much doing this out of guilt. Most of the time, I'm serving my spouse out of guilt. I'm serving my kids out of guilt. I'm serving my neighbors out of guilt. My fellow students out of guilt. You may not have even thought there's a sense of oppression there. But listen, this kind of slavery, this is oppression. So whether or not you even feel it or not, your heart is experiencing and is living in a culture of oppression. Number 2, powerless. A slave to sin is someone who feels no power. And you might say, no, what about that guilt? The guilt thing, I feel guilt, but at least I do what I'm supposed to do. But understand that what the gospel and what the commandments tell us, right? Jesus didn't say, hey, if you didn't commit adultery, way to go, right? Jesus said what? Who can tell me? Did he meet the law, the Ten Commandments, or did he exceed it or diminish it? If anything, he exceeded it, right? And he did exceed it. He said, wait a minute. You know, it's great that you haven't committed adultery, but if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Jesus goes beyond what the law said in its written form to a whole level of the heart that scribes and Pharisees, people, religious leaders of the law thought, no, wait a minute, that's not really fair. Guilt can get me pretty good on the outside, but guilt never motivates a heart change from the inside. I mean, you who are parents, it's one, you know, you can know this, and I'm a parent, I can understand this, and I try to talk about this with my kids. I don't want just obedience from the outside, okay? If you ask your child to go pick up their room, and they're in there going, oh, huffing and puffing and throwing things around, and you know, the room might get clean, okay? But I'm not a satisfied parent. I don't think you would be too as a parent. Is there a perfect Heavenly Father in heaven who would be satisfied with that as well too? No, he longs to have the affections of our heart be centered around him, who is the only place for purpose and fulfillment. Fear. Man, fear drives our culture. It drives today. Fear what people think, so much so. The most successful business person you have, 9.5 times out of 10, I bet, is somebody that is a lot more fearful than probably you are. Someone who has been so stressed out in life to climb the corporate ladder or to climb whatever, you know, the academic ladder, whatever the thing is that you need to get to feel good about yourself. What's beneath it and buried behind it all is a culture of the heart of fear. What if I don't succeed? What if I'm not good enough? What if I fail? What if I disappoint whoever it is that I really want to please? What if I can't look at myself compared to somebody else in the newspaper or somebody else on the TV or somebody else in that school yearbook and think that I'm just as good as they are or I'm better? What if I can't think that way? There's an underlying fear that drives, that controls us. There's guilt. We already talked about a little bit, you know, the guilt to do this and do that. Feeling compelled that this is just something I ought to do. And then ultimately, it leads to shame. We might cover the shame on the outside by making our lives look pretty good, pretty safe, pretty clean. But when it comes to the heart, when our hearts are exposed, when we have to turn our back on somebody, when we know that deeply in our hearts we just didn't do it because we didn't give a rip, there become a sense of shame. So we'll pretty up the outside and make it look as good as we can because there is such a deep shame inside. And if we ever knew that we could be exposed for who we really were, that would be worse than death. To be known for who we really are by people. And we feel that way about God. If that culture of that heart is not slavery, I don't know what is. But let's look at the culture of the heart that God gives. The culture of the heart that comes from God by the Holy Spirit is one, instead of oppression, is one of being cherished. Now, cherish is a word that some of you men are going, cherish. Okay, you think it's like you know, bean dip on Super Bowl Sunday. That's a good thing. Cherish that. Every single lady here, if you're old enough to have thought about love, you have an orientation to the word cherish that is so much deeper. And I'm just learning as a husband. You long to be cherished, and we men do too. We just aren't quite as smart as you ladies are in this area. But you know what cherished is, and you know what it is when you feel it. When you know that you are cherished, there is something that's alive in you that you can look back on when you didn't feel cherished, and you could honestly say, gosh, it was dead then, because I can feel it alive now. Oh, man, we do it too. We just don't identify, we don't use that word very often. That is the opposite of oppression. Oppression comes in, and out of fear and out of anxiety and out of powerlessness, causes you to grasp and to be moved towards action, seeking approval, seeking fulfillment, seeking to please whatever or whoever you're trying to please. But cherishedness, knowing that you're cherished, says, for who I am deeply cared about. There's a God that has sought me, that not only created me, but came seeking me when I turned my back on him, and he died on a cross for me. And not just so he could pay my penalty from death and from hell, but he wants to walk and live in me. He wants to be Emmanuel, God with me. He doesn't want to just be, you know, God who's number one in your life, and he wants you to put on God shirts and walk around saying, Jesus is my Lord. But he wants to be number one in your heart because he loves you. And he wants to be with you. There is a cherishedness that comes, and that changes the culture of your heart. There's a love that comes from that. When you're cherished by somebody that knows who you really are and still cherishes you, it's like the scriptures say, we love him because he first loved us. When you know his love for you, you love him back. And it's not something you have to work up and be Mr. or Mrs. Duty well, this is what I ought to do because God loves me. That, you know, that might look like religion and good stuff. That's death. That's slavery. It stinks. It's killing you. If you're doing that, quit it. Please don't do it at this church. Okay? And I'm a recovering addict in that area as your pastor. So that's hopeful to think, right? That's who you got leading the church here. I'm trying to get away from that. To be free to live for God, for who he is and what he's done for me. Not because I have to earn his favor. Jesus has already earned God's favor. I walk in his cherishedness of his love, and I'm free. I'm free to love. Boldness. This kind of heart can be bold to reach out to love somebody else. Because when you're cherished just as you are, as much of a jerk as you really are, and you're much more of a jerk, and so am I, than anybody in this room thinks that you are, even your spouse. And your spouse has a pretty good idea of how much of a jerk you are, right? Mine does. God knows the whole story, and he still cherishes you. Boy, can you see the strength that comes from that? Can you see the boldness that you can have for that? When you read about people that lay down their lives, that died in the fire, being burned alive for their faith, you think, gosh, what dutiful people. Sometimes I wish I could cuss in church. Well, I will. Hell no. Hell no. That's not it. Are you getting this? They were cherished by God. And it literally is hell no. They turned their back on hell. They embraced heaven, God. And what was it to give their life for him? That's how much they were compelled. They didn't die out of duty. They died out of love. You know, I couldn't die out of duty. I might be able to die out of love. I'm working on that. I bet you could too. Let's work on that together. Peace. Joy. Do you see the difference? And if some of you don't know Jesus Christ at all, you're like going, gosh, yeah, I don't know any of this stuff. This sounds good to me. I want it. But as much as to that person I'm speaking tonight, I'm also speaking to you old Christians who are thinking that, wait a minute, this left side is much more of a reality in my heart than the right side. And I've been going to church for 20 years. I've been a Christian since I was 4 years old and said the prayer and went to vacation Bible school. Slavery has a tendency, as far as our hearts go, to creep in and finding its way back in. And what you had once been set free from, before you know it, again, can have its tentacles wrapped around you, and you can be living back in it. I want you to see the picture of this. This is incredibly important. This passage is a lot to say about this. And you know what's even more radical than this? I want to show you a picture. This is your ticket to life. This is your ticket to life. Death. Your ticket to life is death. Twofold, the death of Jesus Christ. And if you thought, whoo, I'm off the hook. He died for me, so I can just do whatever I please. That's what Romans 6, by the way, starts off saying. Can we go on to sin, knowing that grace will increase? Well, I can do whatever I want. Jesus died for me. I can go to heaven. Yeah, I grew up in Atlanta, the South, okay? The capital of the South. And believe me, everybody in the Bible Belt thinks this way. You know, sure, yes, Jesus is in your heart. Okay, live like however you want to live, but don't be foolish enough to say you don't believe in God. Accept Jesus, ask him into your heart, let his death be payment for yours. This is a good deal. And then live like however you want to live. No, the gospel calls you to the death of Jesus Christ, which is what we're remembering and what we're engaging in, but it is also calling you to another death, and that is the death of your old nature. This is your ticket to life. Jesus dies in your place. And this is why communion is so important. And while we come in and we engage in this, and we have this symbol here, is that it's not just going, oh, okay, this is Jesus' blood given to me. That's Jesus' body broken for me. And the reason why you're going to drink it, and Jesus wants you to have this picture of it going into your body, of it being consumed and being spread out to give nutrients to your entire being, is that Jesus wants you to understand that there's two deaths that you're acknowledging here. You're acknowledging your own death to your own sinful self-nature, your own lifestyle of slavery. You're giving, Benjamin, go back to the other chart. You're dying to the slave to sin column. You're saying, you know what? That is not cutting it. It doesn't cut it for you when you're not a Christian, okay? And that's why you would ever become a Christian. And for those of us who are Christians living day in and day out, it still doesn't cut it. And there has to be a death to that. The Apostle Paul talks about dying daily, that he might live to Christ. Jesus took on him, when Jesus was hanging on a cross, he was not just saying, all right, I'm going to take on your sinful punishment. God made him what? Who knew no sin to be what? To be sin on our behalf, that we might know the righteousness of Christ. Your sinful nature is placed on Jesus Christ. The life, everything in the left column that is represented by that life that we all have, okay, left to ourselves, that is our life, is identified and is placed with Jesus on the cross. It's a mysterious thing. But this is what the gospel teaches and what we put our faith in. And as real as Jesus died 2,000 years ago and the soldiers pierced his side to make sure and put him in a grave for 3 days and put a stone over it, The reason why that's so real and so determined is because it must be just as real and just as determined for you and for me in living the Christian life. Death to that way of living. And it is only to the degree that we experience that kind of death that we experience the stone being rolled away 3 days later and Jesus coming forth alive with a new life. His promise, his power of resurrection is our proof that the Holy Spirit, and it's the confirmation that the Holy Spirit will come and do the same resurrection power in our lives. Because right now, you're probably, if you're really bad, like I can be, you look at Colin Wright and you feel guilty. Doggone it, I don't love him. I'm real bold. Man, last time somebody brought up God about me in the grocery store, I brought up pickles, you know. And, you know, peace and joy, well, you know, I try to be joyful at Christmas time. It was a little more fun than, you know, November was, I guess. You look at that and you feel guilt and you feel compulsion and you feel like, gosh, I'm just not living up. Hello, we need a death, okay? We need to die to that. That is hell, literally and figuratively, all the ways you can think about it. Jesus came to set us free from that. He came and he said, it's my Spirit that will change the culture of your heart. It's the Holy Spirit. You're not going to work it up. You're not going to read a little how-to book and all of a sudden think, okay, hey, I got it. No, you're going to say, God, here I am. Kill the sinful nature inside of me. I want it dead. And you offer it to him. Let your resurrection power come. Be raised up in me by your Spirit. Impart your fruit of your Spirit in my life. Jesus calls the fruit of the Spirit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all those things that we want. The fruit of the Spirit, meaning that all you got to do is let the Spirit come and be planted in your life, and it grows. Sound too good to be true? It is. Sound like it could only be true if it came from God, and if it was the gospel, and it was heaven, and it was supernatural, and it bound the universe together? Yeah, because that's what it is. That's what he's inviting us to. This is why the corpse bride is such a great picture. The corpse bride is exactly the bride, because, you know, Jesus calls his church the bride, and that's exactly what he's called. If you are part of his real church, I'm not talking about you have membership at some church or membership here at Christ's Kingdom. I'm talking about if you have a membership, you're really part of his church. It's a corpus bride. It's a bride that has become, that is chosen in faith to be dead to an old nature, the left column stuff. And the promise and the transformation that's happening to the church is this resurrection life. So I want to ask you tonight as we come to the Lord's table, are you experiencing that kind of life through death? Because you can. And in one sense, it's the hardest thing you could possibly do. And in the other sense, it will be once you start doing it, you'll see the freedom that happens in it, and it will set you free. And you'll taste a little bit, and you'll want some more. And you'll say, wow, this is really cool. And before you know it, there'll be a spirit that the Bible describes it as like a river flowing through you. I don't know if you've ever been in a really big, swift, flowing river, but you can kind of wade out into it. And before you know it, the current can kind of take hold of you. And if you're not careful, you're swept away. If the river is the Spirit of God, let it sweep you away. Let it come and take control. It's going to feel like death because it is. You're going to feel like, man, I'm giving up everything about I knew about my life and how I was supposed to live. And it's going to feel, you're going to white knuckle it. And you're going to be like, I'm not sure I'm ready to get rid of guilt. Guilt's been my friend. I don't know how else to do the right thing if I don't do it because I ought to. And I'm going to feel bad if I don't. Let go. Let the current sweep you away. And one, find that you don't drown. Find that there's a buoyancy of the Spirit that holds you up and sustains you. And before you know it, the current is taking you towards obedience and righteousness. And all of a sudden, you want to do the right thing because nothing would give you more joy and delight than to do and obey God's word. That is the gospel transformation in your heart. That will set you free. Your life will never be the same. That will set this church free, this community. If a church lived like that, this community would never be the same. It's a journey. I'm just on it. Will you walk with me? Can we walk it together as a church? Let's pray. Father God, we come to you tonight, and we are desperately in need, God, of your current to sweep us away. God, we are desperately in need to be a corpse bride so that we might become a living bride. But God, it is your glory, and you say you will give your glory to no one else, and nothing can rob and steal your glory. And God, you are glorified in the humility and the sacrifice of your Son, and you are glorified when we identify ourselves with you and when we offer our lives to death. With the hope and the promise and the assurance that your life will come and live inside of us. So God, that's what we're doing tonight. God, as we come to your table and we take of your bread and we take of this cup and this wine, will you help us to realize that this is a real death that we are experiencing, that you experience for us and invite us to, that we experience tonight ourselves through the power of Jesus Christ. So God, we come to die with you tonight, that we might live with you tonight. God, transform our hearts, transform our marriages, transform our families, transform the schools and the workplaces that we are all a part of. God, work and flow through us. And God, fill us with your Spirit's power and control for your glory and for your honor. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.